In my email, there's some things, a number of things I subscribe to. Some things I should do a purge and get rid of some of the things I subscribe to via email. One of the things I do appreciate is I get a poem a day through poetry.org. And I appreciate that because I love some of the artistic, how people can craft words. And it's just, it's very good. Now, some of the poetry is great. Some of it is good. Some of it is eh. but it's all from published poets and even classical poets. And what I like about it is if it's a current poet, what they do is there's the poem, and then there is a little bio on the author and what inspired them to write that poem. This Thursday, and sometimes I'll look at the poem, the email comes in the morning, I look at it, and I'll look to see how long it is, and if it's long, sometimes I'll just forget it. I don't have time to try and go through that, right? I like brief, and that's just me. Sometimes you just don't have time to read, and some of it is abstract poetry, so it's really, it gets hard at times. Anyway, Thursday, there was this poem I did look at it, see how long it was, didn't seem too long, I thought I'd read it. And it was written by a gal who is a university prof down in the States, Donna Messini is her name, and that's all I know about her. She's published a book, that's it. I know nothing else. And she writes this poem called A Gate. Gate. You know one of the gates, walking into a yard? Gate. This is what she wrote. I have oared and grieved, grieved and oared. Oars? Okay. Treading a religion of fear, a frayed nerve, a train wreck tied to the train of an old idea. Now, Lord, reeling in violent times, I drag these tidal griefs to this gate. I am tired. Deliver me whatever you are. Help me, you who are never near. Hold what I love and grieve. Reveal this green evening, myself, rain, drone, evil, greed as temporary. Granted, then gone. Let me rail, revolt, edge out, glove to the grate. I am done waiting like some invalid begging in the nave. Help me divine myself. Beside me, no Virgil urging me to shift gear, change lane, sing my dirge for the rent, torn world, and love your silence without veering into rage. And I went, wow, she's a hurting unit. Like, oh my gosh. It was like, what is, like, that's oozing anger, oozing sadness, oozing bitterness, whatever you want to call it, right? And so, of course, I wanted to know what was going on that may cause you to write that? And this is what she writes. My sister was dead. During her illness, I had prayed, or rather ricocheted from bargaining to demanding to a kind of visceral begging. Visceral is from the gut. After her death, grieving in despair, I found the world, its violence and destruction, unbearable. I was teaching Hopkins and Herbert. I was trying to learn how to drive. Driving and prayer seemed equally inscrutable. In other words, she couldn't figure it out. I paid lip service, which are good words for prayer, to the cloud of unknowing, but I was lost. Try to write a prayer, a friend said. That's what she wrote. That was her prayer. And you go, wow. Wow, that's like, that's heavy, right? But then, you know what I realized? It is, you know what that sounds like? That sounds like the 88th Psalm. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with the 88th Psalm. Read it sometime. And it is pain and dark. It's written by a worship leader, name of Heman, right? Psalm 88, really heavy and dark. And there's no, it doesn't, at the end, the plane goes up, right? It doesn't go up. It just buries into the ground. You look at, that sounds very similar to Job chapter 3. We sing Job chapter 1. He gives and takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? We sing that. We don't sing Job 3. Job 3 is that Job has, he's done, right? He's done with the pain. And he that's the chapter where he curses his birth. He curses the day he was conceived. Like, right? Job is done. Is the pain. He longs for death, right? That's Job 3. And this poem is very similar. And I go, this Donna Messini must be like, I'm guessing a believer, but the pain that she's going through, and it's a reality. What does our culture tend to do when it comes to the dark, rough stuff? Mask it. Don't talk about it. Let's put on a smile, right? And this is bled into the church. It's bled into the church. It's not from Scripture. Scripture doesn't have lipstick on it and looking all pretty and hair combed and all gelled. You know, that's not Scripture. A culture it's bled into us, right? We're afraid to talk about it. We need to be have it up. Let's not face some of this stuff. However, if we could just face some of this stuff and be free to ask the question, where is God? Not in an angry sense, and not in a bitter, doubting sense, but in a sense of, where is God when pain of life hits hard? Where is God? That's the bigger question. Now, and we should be bold enough to do that. Now, we've just come out of Easter, and Easter, and if you notice, if you pay attention to some streams of the church, right, broad church, if you pay attention to some of the streams, some dodge and weave the hard parts of the Easter story, right? Good Friday, skip through that pretty quick, right? We'll analyze it, but let's not face it head on of what's really going on, right? We celebrate awesome. The church is awesome when it comes to celebrating the resurrection, right? It's about victory over death, eternal life, and for life forevermore, and victory and resurrection, and it's good. And we need to. But what we need to also realize is that for that faith community who are followers of Jesus at that time when the Easter happened, they didn't go from the cross to Jubilee, jubilation, right? They didn't do that. They went through that community, that faith community went from the cross to stun, to pain, to loss, to grief, to questions, to doubt. And the Scripture doesn't hide any of it. The Scripture lays it bare. Just here it is. Here it is. Here's what happened to our faith community. Here's what happened. Here's how we felt. Here's what we thought, saw. Here's what we talked about. It was dark tunnel that they had to walk through. And I'm so thankful for people like John the apostle, and who wrote his gospel and told us the good, the bad, the ugly. So thankful for other Scripture writers who tell us the good, the bad, the ugly. They don't hide things up. I've always thought I would never want anybody. I'm glad I wasn't around when all of these different epistles and narratives were written. Because I wouldn't want them to write about me, because they know whoever wrote, they write the good, the bad, the ugly. Because we just want, write the good stuff, right? Don't talk about the bad stuff. But they write the bad stuff. And I believe they do that for a reason. Because I believe that what God wants us to hear, God wants us to know that when it gets, in the good he's here, but in your bad and ugly part of your life, he's here. God is present with you. When it's so hard, when it's hard like what that poet wrote, God is present. And the Scripture writers want us to know that it's about God, it's not about us keeping everything perfect. And you see, when we try to keep on the positive, and hear me out here, I'm not saying we should be like, we should be dragging our butts in here on Sunday morning like with our faces down to the ground. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying there's a balance here about being, about that life should be able to be an open book for, we should be free to show our pain, free to show our doubts, free to show that we're struggling and having struggling times, and it's okay. because God is present in that. We should, it's all okay. Now, we speak of the cross, and, you know, when we had communion here, we speak of it as God's tangible love and expression of grace of what it means, right? But what we really all, what we all are longing for, at least I am anyway, I want to know, how does this transfer to my life when I hit this? How does, what does that look like? What does that look like in my life when things crash and burn? I don't know if you've ever had crash and burn in your life. I've had crash and burn. You know, it's not great. But what I appreciate about the Gospels is that they don't hide it. See, and Luke tells us the struggles, you know, the road to Emmaus. Those were two disciples who were having a hard time wrapping their head around. They were done. It was like what they had hoped for was smashed to smithereens. And John, in his gospel, same deal. He tells the story of the crucifixion, tells of the resurrection. He tells in chapter 20 about Thomas. Yay, Thomas. I love Thomas. Thomas is the guy who, he's like that, you know that fairy tale, The Emperor's New Clothes? Thomas is the kid who goes, the emperor's not wearing any clothes, he's naked. Right? But Thomas wants to know. But in Thomas's questions, where's God? God's there. He answers them. Beautiful. It's beautiful. It's hope. It's like, oh my gosh, how beautiful. And then we look at the great saint, Saint Peter. Not so great, right? And John, I don't know. I've always wondered. I've always been curious. What were some of the conversations going on with the apostles when some of the apostles were writing some of the gospels? Why didn't you write that in there for? Take that out. What are you doing? But John writes about Peter. And chapter 21 in John's gospel. Chapter 21 is this in real life, in the flesh. What has actually happened, what the work of the cross has done. That's what John chapter 21 is. And in John chapter 21, see, you have disciples who have gone through devastation. Think just for a minute what has happened. So they've been part of this movement that has seen hundreds of people crowding, wanting to hear Jesus, seeing miracles, seeing all these things happen, going, people calling him, hail to the king, Hosanna, Lord of Lords, all this stuff going on. And here, look at Peter, Peter the great, Peter the strong in faith, Peter who walks on water like nobody else did, right? Like Peter, he's super apostle, he's the guy, right? He's the man of the hour, right? And all of a sudden, bang, Jesus is arrested. And the kangaroo trial is on. Peter's standing out in the court. And the test comes, eh? The big test, right? He's standing there by the fire with other people, trying to blend in with the crowd. He's not trying to stand out that, hey, I am a Christian, guys. I'm following Jesus. All of a sudden, Peter has changed. He is like, just trying to fit in until somebody comes over and goes, and maybe not whispering, hey, aren't you one of them? Hey, you have the same accent. And he has this opportunity to stand and go, yeah, I am a follower of Jesus. He doesn't. He fails. He falls. Bang. And he goes, I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't know the person. Don't know. Three times he does that. So this has happened. And then whether he heard of the torture going on with Jesus, how he was tortured, and then of the slow execution of his rabbi being killed. And the movement is devastated, and they are holed up in somebody's house, doors locked, fear that the religious elite and the Roman guards are coming for them. And they're terrified. You'd be terrified, wondering, when are they coming for us? That's the picture. And John takes us into this next story that he wants to tell us. Of only 7 of the 12 disciples, well, Judas has hung himself, so now there's 11. But there's only 7, and they're standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there's some fishing boats. And these guys are fishermen. And who knows what they're thinking. But Peter, probably weighing his options. Everything is up in smoke. Everything is gone. And whether Peter's thinking out loud or he's talking to the other 6, but Peter makes this statement. He says, I'm going fishing. So easy to go back to doing what you know, eh? What you're used to. It's safe. It's predictable. And Peter's off. He's off mission. He's not. He's no longer the disciple. He's going back. And the other disciples go, we're going with you, Peter. We're going out. And so out they go. And now the story that John tells, the focus shifts from the disciples to this person who's on the shore. Right? So here you got these professional fishermen. They were pros. This was their business. This is what they knew to do. Push out. Out into the sea. And they start fishing through the night. Dawn's starting to break. And how many they got? None. The last thing you need when you're being skunked is for someone to come up and go, hey, how's it going? The last thing you want to hear. We have a team. Team of people. We do a Tough Mudder obstacle course race once a year. So this year we meet once a month now. We're taking new members. Yes, Jill. We're taking new members, and we do the Tough Mudder thing. Anyway, but we do that. We gather together, and yesterday we met at John and Christine Denick's place in their shop, and we did badminton, played badminton. And we broke off into teams of 2, and Jamie McDougall and I, we were on a team, and we weren't winning at all, right? The last thing we would have wanted would be for somebody to have come in and asked us, so how's it going? Well, we haven't won anything yet. And you just don't want that. And by the way, that group is great. You know what's great about the group? You know how in small groups you can practice, you know, praying for healing and praying for stuff? Someone can get hurt, then we can pray for them. That's the beauty of it, eh? We did that yesterday, eh, Jill? Yep. Carefully, you say yep. Anyway, so here they are, and this guy from the shore yells out, caught anything yet? Pro fishermen don't want to hear that when they don't have anything. You know, it's like, go away. Right? But you know what? Hey, you talk about rubbing salt in the wounds. Here, life has just gone south for them. Everything has blown up. And the one thing they do well, the one thing they're pros at, and they got nothing. They're striking out, swinging, striking out. And now they got somebody from the shore yelling, hey, got anything? How's the fishing? And they admit, don't have anything. We haven't caught anything. Nothing there. Haven't caught a thing. And what's interesting is when you don't know what else to do, you'll take any advice from people, right? You'll take anything. Like Jamie and I would have probably taken yesterday, if someone had said, you know, hold the bracket this way, or hold it that way, or hold it upside down, we probably would have gone. Okay, what do we got to lose? These guys are smoking us, so we might as well try it. And so this guy from the shore yells out, hey, look, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And that's not so bizarre, right? Because fish swim in schools. So maybe if there's no schools here, maybe if you throw it over there. And when you have zero, it's not going to get worse for them. You might as well throw the net over, right? And so they throw the net over. And I find this part of the story funny. They throw the net over, and they catch, and their net's full to busting, right? And what's interesting, and I'm curious about this, but these guys, they actually counted all their fish. And John records the number, 153. Like, you counted them? Typical fisherman, right? Want you to know, this is all what we got. 153, big ones, large, right? And then it's at that moment that something twigs in John, because it is John. He doesn't say it was him who did it, but he just says the disciple whom Jesus loved. This disciple noticed, this is Jesus. That's Jesus. And he says to Peter, it's the Lord. And what you see here is in the devastation and in the ruin of these disciples and the ruin of Peter, right? And his faith in shambles, there's a spark there. There's something there because Peter, it's like, this is possible, you know? And who knows what was going through his head? Who knows if he was thinking, we got this fish. You know, if all these things were going, and here's John say, that's Jesus. And Peter, you know, over the boat, and he's not walking on water this time. He's slugging through through the waves, through the rocks, trying to get through. And he finally, and the rest of the disciples pulling up the boat, and they come up. And there's Jesus. There's Jesus with breakfast prepared for them. He has breakfast made. And you know, I wonder, what was Jesus thinking as he was preparing? I wonder where he got his fish from. But I wonder what Jesus was thinking as he was preparing the fish, as he was serving them. I wonder what Peter was thinking as he saw the fish, looked at Jesus. I wonder what was going through their minds. I wonder what they were thinking. I wonder what was going on. But you know when the more intimate conversations happen, right? At a dinner party, or if you go to somebody's house for dinner, you know when the intimate conversations happen? Afterwards, right? You know, some go off into the living room or down into the rec room or whatever, chatting away. And then there's a couple people maybe that usually hang back and they do the cleanup, right? They gather some dishes, clean up the table, go over to the sink, load the dishwasher up. You know, they got the pots and that they got to clean by hand or whatever. And you know, they start having a conversation, but nobody else is in the room with them. And then one of them, because they know each other and they know what's going on in each other's life, one of them asks the question, hey, so how you doing? How's it going? You know those conversations that happen? They happen over the sink, they happen over in that little that space in the kitchen, right? And I imagine, as I think of what was going on that morning, probably Jesus and Peter, well, let's pretend, let's think. Maybe they were cleaning up. There's been a lot of stuff happened in the last few days, and they really haven't had a chance to talk, have they? And you know how it might be a little bit awkward in talking and chatting. And finally, Jesus breaks the ice. He turns to Peter and he says, hey, Simon, son of John, do you love me? You can almost hear that, eh? Do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. You know I do. And he says, feed my lambs. And then maybe there's a couple of quiet, silent minutes, right? Nobody said anything yet, saying anything. And then Jesus says again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter goes, you know I love you. Just take care of my sheep. Maybe they're cleaning up the dishes, doing whatever they do, scraping the bones into the, well, I don't know, who knows. Then Jesus says again, hey, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter goes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And feed my sheep. You know what the interesting thing is, guys? We can be so busy dissecting those words, trying to figure out what the meaning is behind them. We wanna be like the pathologist that cuts in. What does all this mean? What does that mean, right? We try to figure out, why didn't he call him Peter? Why did he call him Simon? What was that about? Was it like, is it because he failed as a disciple maybe? Is that why he called him Simon? I wonder what the reason is for that. You know, we scratch our heads to figure out why, Jesus asked Simon three times, do you love me? Is there something about three that's important? You know, we try to figure this out. You've heard Bible scholars, you know, talk about this, discuss this in their writings, right? And the big one is the analyzing, you know, the Greek words that are used for love here. Well, we noticed the first time he used the Greek word agape for love. And then the second time he uses the Greek word phileo. So, like, what does that mean? What's the meaning behind that? And our analyzing scripture and trying to figure out and trying to study the words that John used in his gospel, we miss the whole entire thing that has transpired here. Which is a profound story. It's a profound thing that has happened. Because you know what I think? Not that it matters. But here's what I think. Here are two people who have spent the last 3 years together. They have been very close. They have gone through great times. They have gone through hard, difficult times. They have argued with each other. Jesus had to chastise Peter or Simon at times. They know each other in and out. And the last week has been brutal on all of them. And they are all devastated. And these are two close friends. They've worked together, they've loved together, they have journeyed together and walked together and slept and done everything, and they've been so close. And this affection that they would have had for one another, this great affection. And I think sometimes I know I get caught up in wanting to examine the divinity of Jesus, and I forget that Jesus was fully human. Fully human, even in this, even in his resurrected body. It was a real body. But there's a humanness to Jesus' side. We think this was a rabbi-disciple relationship, but which in fact, when you look at it closer, this was a friendship that's existed. This is friends. This is a close relationship. I think Jesus called him Simon because Jesus was more interested in him as a person than him as a disciple. That he was interested in him. Simon, do you love me? And speaking of why he asked him three times, speaking of why he even asked him, I wonder if Jesus needed to hear that from Simon. Simon, do you love me?
Not that he was testing Simon's love for him. He wanted to hear, Simon, do you love me still? Simon, do you love me? Three times, Simon, do you love me? And I think Peter even needed to hear him from himself, need to hear himself say, you know, I love you. You know. And what you see is this healing, this reconciliation taking place between Jesus and Peter, between Jesus and the disciples. You see this in reality. God pursuing. We sang about it today. Chris Windsor, one of his songs that he had chosen for the set was about this reckless, never-ending love of God that pursues us and hunts us down. Not hunts, but you know, searches for us, longs for us, draws us into himself. That's what you see with this interaction between Peter and Jesus, is Jesus saying, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter going, yes, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. And you see this reconciliation. And I believe that when Jesus said, feed my sheep or care for my lambs, that Jesus was saying, Peter, I trust you. I trust you. I know you love people. I trust you. I trust you now just like I trusted you before when I said, follow me. I trust you, Peter. I trust you. It's grace, guys. That's grace in its purest sense. Because you understand Peter's faith was wrecked. And a miracle happened. Jesus allowed them to catch 153 fish. A miracle. No faith. No faith. A miracle happened. Jesus fed them. Their faith. Where was Jesus? He was there. One of my favorite authors, writers is Brennan Manning. I'm sure you've heard of him. And if anybody could identify with Simon or Peter, Brennan could. One of his books that he's well known for, Brennan died a few years ago. One of the books he's really well known for is The Ragamuffin Gospel. If you've never, thank you, Pam. There, okay. What's that? Set, what? Oh, come on, you. Listen to, I just got just a little excerpt. There's a bit of an excerpt. I want you to hear what Brennan has to write here in his book. And if you've never read this, read it. Easy reading. It's good. It's rich, deep, wonderful. Brennan writes, our response to the love of Jesus demands trust. Do we rely on our resume or the gospel of grace? How do we cope with failure? Grace tells us that we are accepted just as we are. We may not be the kind of people we want to be. We may be a long way from our goals. We may have more failures than achievements. We may not be wealthy or powerful or spiritual. We may not even be happy. But we are nonetheless accepted by God, held in his hands. Such is his promise to us in Jesus Christ. A promise we can trust. And for those who feel their lives are a grave disappointment to God, it requires enormous trust and reckless, raging confidence to accept that the love of Christ knows no shadow of alteration or change. And when Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, he assumed we would grow weary, discouraged, and disheartened along the way. These words are a touching testimony to the genuine humanness of Jesus. He had no romantic notion of the cost of discipleship. He knew that following him was as unsentimental as duty, as demanding as love. He knew that physical pain, the loss of loved ones, failure, loneliness, rejection, abandonment, and betrayal would sap our spirits, that the day would come when faith would no longer offer any drive, reassurance or comfort, that prayer would lack any sense of reality or progress, that we would echo the cry of Teresa of Avila, Lord, if this is the way you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few. Right? And then just one little more, smaller little piece. We all have shadows and skeletons in our backgrounds. But listen, there is something bigger in this world than we are, and that something bigger is full of grace and mercy, patience and ingenuity. The moment the focus of your life shifts from your badness to His goodness, and the question becomes not, what have I done, but what can He do? Release from remorse can happen. Miracle of miracles, you can forgive yourself because you are forgiven. Accept yourself because you are accepted, and begin to start building up the very places you once tore down. There is grace to help in every time of trouble, and that grace is the secret to being able to forgive ourselves. Trust it. So the question, where will God be when my faith cracks and looks like, as Donna Messini wrote, a train wreck tied to a train of an old idea? I'm convinced that Jesus, that when I'm standing on that shore of brokenness in my life, that Jesus is there. He's prepared a breakfast for me. And He wants to know, do I still love Him? Do I love Him? And He wants me to know that He loves me, that He hasn't let go. Listen, the whole story of the cross and the resurrection is a story of God's passionate love and grace for us. His passionate pursuit of wanting to reconcile. And it's like Chris McQueen was saying at communion, it's not just reconciling people, but reconciling all of His creation, all of the cosmos to Himself, that it's his unboundless love that holds everything together. And that's the story. That's the beauty, the good news. That's what Easter is all about, and that's what the work of the cross is all about. It's God coming and reconciling us to Himself. It's God preparing the breakfast for you and for me, and we get to eat with Him. It's beautiful, and it's wonderful.